Just let that word hang for a moment. I want us to do an exercise. This is going to be part of the sermon, but I want everyone to stand up, if you wouldn't mind standing up. Oh, yeah, that's good. That's good. Pick up all your stuff. Pick up everything off your tables. I want you all come three rows forward. That's good. My wife's doing it. Come on, everyone come three rows forward or move in toward... Everyone, that's good. Come on, up the back. Now, I know up the back some of you need to be there. So if you've got health issues or you're terrified, that's okay. But everyone else just come forward. Move into the middle here. This is good. Say hello to each other. And if you're at home watching the Auslan, then I want you to move forward on your chair. Shuffle closer to the TV. This is good. Is that right? Wow, Trev, this is great. Say hello to the person you've just bumped into now. You've been forced to sit next to someone new. This is good. This little group here is setting the standard. Go back. That is very good. Doesn't that feel better? There'll be an observation in the sermon in a moment. But that's great. Now, I just want you to look at the seat you're sitting on. Underneath, you'll find a prize. No, not at all. Just notice the seat you're sitting on. That's a good seat next week. Just keep that in mind for us next week. That's beautiful. Quick bit of news, bit of encouraging news. Once a quarter, we try and bring you up to speed on what's happening with the finances of church. And so if you're here new, let's just be very quick. We're about $50,000 behind. That's the kind of short answer. But the very encouraging news is to tell you that 2 or 3 months ago, we brought you news that we're $100,000 behind. And so what's happened over the last bunch of months is that you, through lots of small gifts and some bigger gifts, have meant over the last bunch of months we've reduced the deficit down to 50. So this time of the year, that is really a very wonderful situation to be in, and we're thankful to God. But it's evidence, and we just want you to know, we're conscious that for many of you, the small gifts you give week on week out, month and so on, is very sacrificial, and we know that. Please keep going. It's a great blessing. Those of you who have given larger gifts, we appreciate the incredible generosity that demonstrates as well. All of it goes together to make it possible to run the ministry of the church. So praise God for that. We are still 50 grand behind, but we trust under God that He will work in our hearts and continue to see that deficit reduced. So praise God for that. There's the thing. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we are so thrilled to be together as Your people again this week. There are so many opportunities through the week where we gather. And we just recognise the wonder and greatness of this moment where we as Your people have been brought together by Your Holy Spirit to sit under the sound of Your voice and Your word. And we pray that by Your Spirit You work something wonderful amongst us this morning. And for those of you who are new amongst us, we want to give thanks, Lord, that You have brought them to be with us too. And we pray that this might be a great blessing to them and to all of us who have gathered together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're coming to that part of the Bible which is very well known, at least superficially. It's the Ten Commandments. Quick little bit of survey. Who has heard of the Ten Commandments? I was going to say who hasn't, but that's embarrassing. I don't think anyone has. If you've become a Christian in recent years, you didn't grow up in a Christian home, and you're under 40, hands up if you heard of the Ten. You knew of the Ten Commandments before you were even a Christian. That was the case for me. Many of you. Isn't that interesting? In our culture and society, the Ten Commandments is kind of, it's ubiquitous. It's everywhere. There's a sense in which people know of it, know something about it. It's been a massive piece in our society. It was once very honoured, the Ten Commandments. They shaped Western civilization. has been shaped profoundly by the Ten Commandments. It's been part of our legal code. It's shaped constitutions. It's shaped the culture of our life together, the way we think about property, relationships, safety, the kinds of understandings of the week. All of these things have been shaped by the Ten Commandments. It's been quite profound. In churches back in the day, if you still probably go into old churches, you'll find that on the walls there's the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. You'll find them prominent in many churches. In school, I went through public schooling, many of you did and do, you will have found many decades ago the Ten Commandments would have been referenced. We would have heard of them at school. Nowadays, you'll, of course, struggle. Times have changed. In the culture today, people take pot shots at the Ten Commandments. They are kind of derided, they're rejected, dismissed, and seen as part of a kind of an oppressive, older culture that we need to rid ourselves of to come into the flourishing that we hope to for our society. A great mistake, of course. Now, if you're over 60, that is, you're still very young, but now getting older, over 60s, you'll find this really difficult. You'll be going to go, what is wrong with Western civilization? It's eating itself alive. If you're under 40 and you're sitting here, you're kind of going, yeah, that's just par for the course. What's the big deal? Why are you guys so stressed about it? So there is a different thing going on culturally. But the cultural shift is massive. Much of the cultural shift is bad. But some of it has good things. And I find the whole shift thrilling. I don't know if I've just confessed a sin, but I find the whole shift of culture, I find it quite exciting. And I find it exciting because we live at a time that if you're going to be a Christian, you can't just drift as a Christian. Well, you can always hide in a hole somewhere. But if you're going to be a Christian and engage in the real world, hang out with people who don't go to church, many of you actually are in families where that's the case and work environments where that's the case. And if you move amongst people, you can't just trade on some kind of superficial Christian experience. You've got to think deeper. You've got to push deep. Hard times create deep Christians. So I find it thrilling. It means you have to think about what you believe, why you believe it, why God is worthy of my trust, how I'm going to respond to him in a different context. I find that thrilling and exciting. And it is the case that church is getting hammered more and more. The foundations upon which we sit are getting pulled apart and critiqued. But all of that's good because it means we can engage as thoughtful Christians. Now, that shapes very much of what we do here as a church. We don't want to be a church that just sort of sing some superficial songs, repetitiously going through the motions, and then have a homily for 20 minutes where you hear platitudes and cliches and a funny story from the internet and go home inspired. We don't want that. We want actually depth, which is why as a church we push so much harder to think about the Bible and how we understand things. But the Ten Commandments in recent times has come into through a bit of critique. And I want to show you something of this critique. There's a number of places you could go for this, but listen to this. This is a culmination of a couple of different critiques of the Ten Commandments. It shocks me that there are people that believe in their heart of hearts that the Ten Commandments are the ultimate rules to live a good life. It's shocking, says this person. I don't even know where to start with tallying up the flaws of these moral laws. The flaws? Losing my faith as a Christian on my path away from religion, I noticed how genuinely feeble the commandments were. The more you break down these phrases, the more disappointing they become. Even a child could stir up something better than what Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. Interesting, isn't it? Look at the next slide. The first half of the commandments aren't even practical pointers to a better life. They're just statements declared by a green-eyed God, a God that can't handle his creatures, rooting for other deities, and gets a bobo each time someone would utter his name in vain. Now, I don't know what a bobo is, but I think it's saying it's not good, whatever it is. And I did try and find out, but I think it just means gets up unhappy. There's a critique. You see, once upon a time, the Ten Commandments, foundational, significant, a part of our whole culture shape. We've been built on it. And now people take pot shots at it, think a child could come up with something easier. It's an extraordinary thing. Now, the reason why it's worth noticing that is because I suspect what's happened is that the feelings people have had towards the Ten Commandments have actually now just been given permission to be spoken. And it might actually be that you had very similar thoughts. And so I think it's really helpful for us to get out on the table and say, here's how some people do think about the Ten Commandments. What do we think in response? I want to take you through three headings this morning. I want to take you through some of this critique brings the idea that the Ten Commandments are an ancient set of documents. We've got to progress and move on and move past them. Can we do that? Can we just push the Ten Commandments into the background? First thing. Second thing, what is it with the fact that they're not really practical pointers to a better life? They're statements about a jealous God. What do we do with that? And in particular, what do we do with the fact that that God talks about punishing the sins of the parents on the children? Did you notice that? Does that not kind of make you go, wow, what is it? Yeah, wow. Kathy and I were in a church many, many years ago where the reader, they did read this part of the Bible, but the person stopped at that verse and said aloud to all of us, do I really have to read this? So it's there, it's amongst us. What do we do with that? The third thing I want to talk to you about is the negativity. Why are the commandments all in the negative? If you've done any psychology, you know that if you want to change a person's life, you're better to get them to focus on the positives than the negative, yeah? If I want to help someone produce change, don't think about what they shouldn't do, think about what they should become. Everyone knows who's done psychology 101 that that's what you want to do. What's with God? Didn't he get the memo? Hasn't he done psychology? Why the negatives? Now, that's a little bit of what we're going to do to try and make sense of this. Otherwise, we've got 10 sermons, did you see? And I figured 2 hours is not what you're up for this morning. So we're going to go through it on these kind of three headings. It makes sense of where we're going. Let me pick up the first one. The first one is, can't we just move on? Can't we move on from these ancient commands and come out from under the oppression of this ancient cultural voice? Well, the answer to that is we can't, because these aren't the product of human ingenuity, social insight, or generational wisdom. These are truly from the very hand of God. This is why it's helpful, actually, to do the Bible in context like we've been doing. We've not just dropped into the Ten Commandments. We've been looking over the last bunch of weeks at where the Ten Commandments sit in history. And where they sit in history is that they've emerged in the context of a nation, the nation of Israel, that was in slavery in Egypt, sent a deliverer. They cried out in their slavery to God. He sent them a deliverer who brought them out through great works of signs and wonders into the desert of Sinai, chapter 19, verse 1, and then into this incredible experience of being brought into an intimate relationship with him, the God of the universe. That's the context of the Ten Commandments. They've been brought to this place called Mount Sinai, a place where the burning bush was, where Moses had the experience of God many years before. Now, last week, Jez very helpfully talked to us about the marriage illustration. There's a sense in which this nation, the nation of Israel, has been engaged to God for many generations. Now they're coming to the wedding ceremony. We're at Mount Sinai. They're going to go through the wedding ceremony and become particularly formally united to God as his people. Exodus 19, verse 5. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is the moment where the relationship is formalised, the marriage ceremony happens. And Exodus chapter 20 is like the marriage vows. God's written his own marriage vows. And he says to them that if you're going to be my people now, formally covenant with me in marriage to me, then this is what it looks like to be married to me, to be my people, my special people. Here are the vows I'm calling on you to, if you keep them. Now, these Ten Commandments are just part of a whole larger law code that goes through these books of the Bible. But they're special, and you know they're special because they're not called commandments, they're actually called Ten Words. These are the words, chapter 20, verse 1, the Ten Words. They're separated out. And these are the words that God actually himself by his finger writes on stone tablets. Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. And these are the words that are kept in the covenant, in the Ark of the Covenant, in perpetuity for the nation to see as the foundation. The Ten Commandments are special, and they're repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, all of this speaks to the thought that we cannot move on. These words are given by God. He is the creator, the sustainer, the great I am, who speaks from outside and delivers these words to us. And people for thousands of years, have recognized the significance of these words as particularly unique and special. These didn't just come from the hand of a bunch of shepherds in the desert one night. There's something profound and rich about them, which society, which civilization has recognized. It's a particular arrogance of modern man to imagine that a child could have made them up. Although, it's possible a child could have made them up, given that they've been raised in Western civilization. You don't know how much the air we breathe has been shaped by these very words, such that without even knowing where they come in the Bible and what actually they say, you still have a sense of them because of the culture that we've raised up in. So kids may well think intuitively they've made them up, but actually they've got them from the civilization that we've grown up in, that our world has been so, Western civilization has been so shaped by these words. If you're a younger Christian amongst us and an older Christian amongst us, I just to encourage you by the greatness of what our faith has given to the world. Western civilization is the shape that it is because of the Christian message. It really is quite profound. No other society is like it. If you get back past Christianity into the Roman and Greek culture, it is not what you thought it was. It was a brutal place and a difficult place. The God-given nature of these words is demonstrated by the impact that they've had on our civilization. And it's worth just spending a moment too feeling the deeper significance of these words. Just do a thought experiment with me. Just imagine there is a God. But just think for a moment. So the God who creates, who upholds the earth and the universe and sits outside of it. Just imagine that God communicates into the world. The thing that's striking about these words that he communicates into the world is two or threefold. What's striking is firstly that they're words. It's not obvious that that should be so. If you've grown up on the Star Wars trilogy, and you've kind of been in the world of Star Wars, which is Eastern religious thought, if you've grown up in that world of the Force be with you, it's not obvious that the Force has thoughts, that the Force speaks words. The Force is just a force that maneuvers. But what you have here reflected for us is that the God of the Bible, who says he is the God, is a thinking God, is a rational God, and he speaks words because he's personal. He's not just a force. He is the one who made all things, but he speaks words like we speak words. And that's because we have been made in his image to be rational, thoughtful, speaking creatures. And so we're able to hear his words. But more than this, when he speaks words, the words of his marriage vows, he says, if you're going to be married to me, here's what is what required of you. And the vows that he speaks are vows that his special people be a people of love. That's surprising. That's the heart of all of this here. We know that's the heart because Jesus tells us the very essence of the commands is love. The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul. The second, love your neighbour as yourself. That's the two halves of the Ten Commandments. The first half about God, the second half about our neighbour, the way we treat. And the very heart of this is love. And God's contract, feel this with me. God's contract is this. He says, if you're going to hang out with me and be my special people, you need to make being good the thing that you are. Because to hang out with me is to be like me. It's to be one who doesn't take from others, that gives to others, that's loving. You know, over the many years of pastoral ministry, I've seen a whole lot of young men and women kind of come together into relationship and start get keen on each other. And there's been a few occasions where I've noticed some young women who are particularly robust and self-contained and so on. And they've said to the young man who's showing an interest, look, if you're going to continue to show interest, you need to know this about me, that if you want to become in a relationship with me, you've got to get your life sorted out. And they've said, you've got to give up those addictions. You've got to actually start taking responsibility. I'm not going to marry a man who can't take responsibility. You know, you've got to give up a porn addiction. You've got to give up drink. You've got to start being a person who shows goodness to others, because that's what I'm after in a man. Now, what do you make of a woman like that? Good or bad? That's a good woman, isn't it? Who wants the best for the man who's going to be part of her life. It reminds me of Cat Stevens. What I'm looking for? I'm looking for a hard-headed woman. 8:30 hadn't remembered this at all. You're very much better. So I'm looking for who hasn't heard of Cat Stevens? I'm looking for a hard-headed woman. Go home and Spotify or whatever you do with these things, yeah. I'm looking for a hard-headed woman. A woman who will make me do my best. A hard-headed woman. And I can't sing it for you, but there you go. I want a woman who's going to make me do my best. What we have here, it's a trivial analogy, but what we have here is a God who is a hard-headed God who wants you in relationship with him to be your best, to be someone of love, who doesn't take from others but gives, is like him. It's a beautiful picture. We can't move on from these things because this is given to us from God, the God who wants the best for us to be the goodest we can be, which makes sense of the third commandment. Now, we're not going to go through all the commandments today. We haven't got time. We're going to miss out the second half very largely. But I want to look at verse 7. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord would not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Now, many of you might be familiar with that in terms of you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So you might be more familiar with that translation. That's a more literal translation. You shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain. The language of vain is you shall not carry the name of God with you to empty purpose, to vain purpose, to selfish purpose, to wicked, evil purpose. That's the kind of sense of what's being said here. And the way the Old Testament fills this out is to say, Leviticus 19, verse 12, do not swear by my name falsely. Now you put it together. Do not carry my name for false purpose. Don't swear falsely by my name. Don't attach my name to your lie. Because I'm a God of truth and faithfulness. And don't attach me to that which is evil. Jeremiah chapter 23, 25. Don't prophesy falsely in my name. That is, don't attach my name to your words. When you make up words and say, thus says the Lord. It's not my word. I'm a God who speaks the truth and will only have my name attached to that which is true and good. Don't misuse my name. Further to this, don't swear by my name in the sense of don't treat it with triviality, because my name is the great I am. I am who I am. I'm your God. Do not use me when you hit your hand with a hammer. Now, this is not about saying, oh, my God, particularly, though stop it if you do. Stop using his name just for your trivial swear. Learn to deal with your temper and your discipline. Do not carry his name into false things, because his name is good and he will not be associated with that which is bad. The creator of heaven and earth, the ground of all being, is personal. He speaks word and is determined to have a people who are good and who do good, who will love. This is good. You can't move on from this. Second, we're told that this is no help to us in human flourishing. The first four commands are all about God. What good is that to us if we want to do better in our lives together? Well, what this critique really reveals is a totally different view of human existence. It actually reveals the very reason God gave us the first four commands. What it shows us is a humankind that has basically turned in on itself and cut itself off from anything outside, before or after, and thinks that human existence is just these few short years that we have. How impoverished and how foolish. You cannot flourish in life when you build your life on a lie. And lie, the lie that you might build yourself on, is that I'm God and I need no other. No, no, no. The truth in these first commands is that there is no other God beside God. There is a true God who has brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, who has carried you on the wings of an eagle, who carries us every day throughout our lives, who gives us life, breath, and everything else. Everything we enjoy is gifted to us by the hand of a sovereign God. And these commands, therefore, are a call to acknowledge the truth of the existence that we live in. These commands reverse the whole tendency of humankind in our sin to think we're at the centre, to say, no, no, no. Come to see the truth of your existence, which is that I'm at the centre. If there is a God, he is truly God. He is the God who is over us. So the first commandment, you shall have, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. This is God saying to Israel, you saw what I did in Egypt, how I destroyed the Egyptians. Part of what I was doing there was showing you that the gods of the Egyptians are no gods at all. The God who has shown himself to Moses and to this particular small tribe of people is the one true God over all gods. And so relate to me as according to reality, which is that there is no other God. I'm it. Only one God. And the God has revealed himself in the Bible, the God. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't act as if there are other gods. The second command, verse 4, is the command about how you're to relate to this God. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath or the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This is really, there's much here and we haven't got time to go through it all. But the first commandment, no other gods, tells us, we've got to get who God is right. One God, no other. The second command is get right how you relate to that one God. You do not come to him as you wish. You do not relate to him according to what you find helpful. You relate to him according to what he tells you us to do. He's God, we're not. Have you ever coffee? I've had one cup of coffee in my life. That's weird, I know. People don't understand. But I had it when I was 17. It must have been international roast and I've never gone back. So, you remember international roast. But what I have noticed is this, that when people buy coffees for their friends, it matters very much that the coffee they buy is what their friends actually want bought. It's no point going and getting a coffee for someone who says, I want an espresso with no sugar, and getting them a flat white with two sugars and saying, that's how I like my coffee, there you go. That's not a recipe for good friendship, yes? If I got that right. That's particularly bad in marriage. Just a tip. You know, your wife likes it this way, but you like it, and whatever you do what you like, that she should have what you like, is not a recipe for a good marriage. The aim is to get what the person wants the way they want it. You with me? Yes, okay. Again, a trivial illustration, but when you multiply and magnify into the person of God, I'm not free to come to God the way I like. Did you go through the education system where there was that kind of theory of learning methods, where some people we were told were verbal learners, some people were kind of audible, some people were visual, some people were hands-on, some people were active learners? Do you know that kind of whole learning theory? Everyone got different learning styles. And we're meant to teach in a way that best engages the different learning styles. Now, whether that's true or not, and I think the theory is falling out of favour, God does not invite you to come according to your learning style. You might say, look, I'm not a very wordy person. I don't like words, but I like images. I like visual. I find it more tangible to have an image to relate to the true God through. And God says, no. You shall not make an image for, even if you find it helpful and love it, you won't, don't do it. I'm God, you're not. Now, why? Why is he so picky? Well, he's a jealous God. He's a jealous God that's the good jealousy. You know there's bad and good jealousy. Bad jealousy is wanting what is not yours to have. Good jealousy is wanting to keep precious what is yours to have. He's the good jealous God. But this God is a God who won't have you make idols, because every time you make an image, a visual to try and represent him, you'll always do it badly. You'll always diminish the God who is spirit into something that's not. You'll always make God part of creation when he's over and outside and transcendent from culture. Yes, he's immanent, but he's also outside of. But more than this, two bigger things. He's already made an image. Who are the images of God? Us. We're the image, finding its greatest fulfillment in the image of God, who is Jesus. To make any other image trivializes the image of God. But more than this too, God says in Deuteronomy 4, 5 and 6 that he's come to us by words. He says, you saw no form when you gathered to Mount Sinai. You saw no form. You just heard words. So don't make an image. Because the way I am towards you is a God who speaks. You relate to me by listening to my voice, heeding my words, learning my words, obeying my words, trusting my words. Don't make an image. This is in part why we're a word church. You might be a visual learner. You might like be great with words, but you've got to learn to be. Because that's how God comes to us. That's who he is. And so we spend time in his word, learning how to relate to him. You know, the Sabbath command speaks into all of this. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy. The simplest sense of this, as much, of course, that we could talk about here is, but think with me about the Sabbath. Think about creation, 6 days, creation, seventh day. What was the culmination of creation? What was the greatest moment, the pinnacle of that creation week? The answer is going to be obvious. Was it the sixth day when he made man? No, because he made woman after. Got it right. Glory of man. Was it when he made woman? That was pretty good, but no. Was it when he put them in the garden to work the garden? Was that the greatest? No. The culmination of creation was the seventh day. In the seventh day, what God said was, I enter my rest, not from activity and work in a sense. It's not like down tools, I'm God. But I enter into rest, which is to invite you human image bearers into the enjoyment of relationship with me in the garden. You weren't made to be workers, you were made to be resters. Not in the sense of lying down flat on your back, but in the sense of enjoying relationship with the redeeming, creating God with him in the garden. That's why eternity in Hebrews chapter 4 is called rest, because it's not that we won't work there, but we'll be finally in the garden with God, the city with God, in eternal relationship, face to face with God in our final rest. And what this tells us is that God's purpose for us is to come into relationship with him, to know him and enjoy him forever. That's why this first critique is so unhelpful. And there's a problem with the second critique, that it's not about human flourishing. Humans flourish best in relationship with their creator and then into eternity with him. God is inviting us to life to the full, and life to the fullest is found in having him as our God, having no other gods before him, not relating to him as we want, but as he wants, enjoying rest with him. The last thing I wanted to draw your attention to that critique was the negatives. And I want to spend a few minutes here, because this actually helps us dig even deeper into the Ten Commandments. What is it with the negatives? How come God didn't cast them in positives? Wouldn't that have been more helpful for us? Everyone knows with kids growing up that the way to get kids to do anything is to tell them what you don't want them to do. tell them not to do what you don't want them to do. Have I got that right? If I want them not to go to bed, I say, you need to stay up. Well, off they go to bed. You wish. But if you want people to move chairs, if I said, don't sit at the back, what would you all do next week? You'd all be further up the back. Except some wonderful people amongst us who are very compliant. You need to learn to drive around the car park backwards against the arrows just to deal with that compliance issue you've got. Do you know? But we have this thing in us that psychology teaches, which is that if you want to bring change in a person, and if you give negative words to people, that undermines them. Whereas instead of don't hurt someone, you said honour people and love them, that's more effective. The positive is more effective. You've heard this in psychology, haven't you? It's a very popular thought. Interestingly, recent research demonstrates it's very flawed, just by the by. That kind of positive thing works for people of high self-confidence, but not people of low self-confidence. So if you've got people of low self-confidence and you try and give them the positives, it actually brings greater harm into their life. Psychology is a complex area, and if you've studied any of this, you'll only just scratch the surface. Things are changing, people are complex. Don't be bought into all that they teach and say in popular wisdom. Because that then makes you look at the Ten Commandments and go, what's with God? Do not, you shall not, don't. Why didn't he turn it the other way around? Well, because you fail, if I might say. I'm sorry, that's so critical. It's possible that we've misunderstood the very purpose of the laws. Why did God give the Ten Commandments? There's a number of reasons, a couple of reasons. One of them was to reflect who he is. He's a good God, and you come into a relationship with him, you need to care about goodness. But there's another reason he gave the Ten Commandments. Profound, utterly profound. And I would offer that it's partly why he cast them as negatives, not positives. The other reason he gave the Ten Commandments is to trigger us. It's actually to arouse sin within you. The very reason he cast them the way he cast them is to do something in our lives which prepares us for a greater thing, salvation. The Ten Commandments were given to trigger a reaction, which is the reaction of every human heart which doesn't like being told what to do. Where has that come from? Why is it that we don't like being told what to do? Why is it that we don't like someone outside of us telling us? Why is it that we don't like negative commands and find them problematic? It's because of sin. It's because we rebelled against our God and in our pride turned our back and broke the very nature of who we are as humans. Pre the fall, we loved the law of God. Post the work of the Holy Spirit, you begin to love the law of God. The negatives aren't a problem for you. You delight in them. But in the flesh, in the fall, in the sin, the negatives arouse, intensify, bring to the surface the very problem with the human heart that's always been there, sin. And God did this. He gave us the Ten Commandments for the purpose of arousing, bringing to the surface sin that we might see we cannot get to God by what we do. The Ten Commandments promises, Leviticus 18 verse 5, promises that if you can keep them, you'll get to heaven. But what the Ten Commandments and the way they're cast does is show us actually we've got this enslavement to hating doing what God tells us to do. And the clearer I hear him tell me, the more I want to resist. Come across to Romans chapter 7, last thought for us. Romans chapter 7. Look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the covenant, by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. But once I was alive apart from the law, when the commandment came, sin sprang to life. This is an incredible thing. God gave us the commandment to trigger and bring to the surface the sin that had been sitting there quietly so that we might see it for what it is and not fool ourselves in thinking that if we just kept the laws, it would be okay. Because the very point is we can't. We've got this thing baked into our soul called sin that could, you know, I was used to play squash back, I don't know, who plays squash anymore, right? But we went to this squash centre, there was all, I remember it vividly, and as you walked up the grass, there was this sign on the squash centre wall that said, don't look up. What did every single bloke that walked up do? Everyone looks up. You tell me not to, I will. Brothers and sisters, if I had time, I could go through and prove this for each of you, but let me just do this quick exercise. Think about your last 7 days, your last week, last 10 days. Has there been an occasion during the last 7 or 8 days, 10 days, where you've said or done something that you knew you shouldn't have done? Now, some of you don't need to go back far. It was just this morning, but getting the kids in the car, right? But you were impatient, you were angry, you were rude, selfishly thoughtless, whatever it was, proud, jealous. Think on that thing, and here's what you need to know about yourself. That experience is the real you. That's really who you are. It's not an aberration. It's not some funny thing that came from, it's really who you are. And what's happened is that the middle class superficial protective layer has been stripped aside in the midst of your tiredness and stress, and the real you's come out. But what happens the rest of the week is that you're able to keep a lid on it. You're able to keep it bottled up. But then when you're tired and your defences are down, the real you comes out. That's what the law's designed to do. It's to trigger you. To make you go, oh, and then you're meant to go, where'd that come from? It's not the law, it's you. Which is meant then to show you this, that you are under slavery. You are enslaved to something more profound than Israel ever was. They are enslaved under Egypt, but you and I are enslaved under sin, Satan, and death. We are enslaved so that the good that we know we should do, we can't do, and the bad we know we ought not do, we keep doing, and we can't not do it, and the law, when it comes, triggers us to want to do it more. I didn't know what it was to covet until the law came, and then finally I found myself always wanting to covet. What's wrong with the law? No, the problem's you. And what it's meant to do is exactly like Israel. It's meant to cause you to cry out to God and say, woe is me, a sinner. I'm enslaved. Who can rescue me from this body of death? And then look about for a redeemer, a saviour, that the Lord God himself has prepared for you, Jesus, who comes into the world and always lives under the law, delights in the law because he has no sin within him, and yet dies under the law, under the curse of the law, taking your curse, my curse, upon him, the judgment that each of us deserves for our sin, so that we, if we just look to him, painting his blood across the doorpost of our life, taking his death on our behalf and saying, let it be regarded as my death, God, painting the blood of Jesus over my life and saying, look to his death and not mine, so that by his merits, God's judgment passes over us, exactly like it did in Israel, so that we can be saved. So that we can be saved. You know, the critique of the law brings to light some profoundly important insights, which is the modern critique of the law, the Ten Commandments, demonstrates profoundly it never understood the Ten Commandments. Just completely misunderstood what God gave them to us for. to show us that he is God, not us. We are to live for him in goodness of life, in holiness, in righteousness. And yet to show us on our own, we can't. We cannot do what the law calls us to do because of this thing called sin, which is in every one of us. Our only hope is a redeemer. And get this, the Ten Commandments were given to anticipate the rescue that comes in Jesus. In Mount Sinai, God was waiting and preparing for the deliverer, the great deliverer, to rescue us into an eternal rest with God, a relationship that will last into eternity. What an extraordinary story we're part of. The greatness and glory of God who has done this for us. Let's give thanks and pray. Heavenly Father, we are astonished at your greatness and goodness. We come before you humbled that you have worked all of these plans and purposes before we were born, before our world existed, that you have had in mind our salvation and our Saviour in Jesus, and that you gave the law and brought Israel through all of this for the purposes of seeing us brought into relationship with yourself through Jesus. Thank you for all of this. Pray, please, you to help us understand what it is to be in relationship with you, that we would be people of holiness and righteousness, that we would see, though, that our greatest need is forgiveness in Jesus that's only found in him, and that we would flee to him daily and put our trust in him daily as the one whose blood has set us free from the law, from sin, from death, from Satan. We thank you this in Jesus' name. Amen.